We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, those of you who have heard me preach a few times will know, for I mentioned it within every few sermons, that I think that the eastern suburbs of Sydney is the universe itself. There is nowhere else to live. This is the good life. This is the place to be. I grew up about a mile and a half from here, and I live only about 3 miles from here, and I only worry that I've wandered too far. I loved one of our friend's aunts. I never met the lady, but I loved her very much because she was invited to a dinner at Padstow and declined on the grounds that she never travelled west of Bondi Junction. I loved her. Now, there's a woman I must get to know. And therefore, it'll come as a bit of a surprise to you who know my penchant for the eastern suburbs to see under point 1A of the blue outline tonight that I wish to mention one black spot about eastern suburbs living. I hate to draw this black spot to your attention, because I wouldn't want anyone here who may have wandered into the eastern suburbs tonight to think ill of us who live here, but there is one difficulty about it. That is, when you live in the eastern suburbs, life is so good that it's very hard to actually look forward to going anywhere else. It's hard to long for another day, for the new dawn when something better is going to turn up. It's actually hard to long for heaven when you're living here. It's much easier when everything's going badly, when everything's in difficulty and trouble and struggle and strife. It's very easy to long somewhere else, but when everything is going well, well, who wants to long for anywhere else? Then it becomes much more difficult. It's the good life of the lucky country, and we're better and luckier and good than the eastern suburbs of Sydney, that makes Christianity so difficult in Australia. It's so difficult to have our minds actually attuned to anything much more serious than the next 24 hours of pleasure, when the next 24 hours of pleasure is so readily available to us. It's so open, it's so easy. It's the trivia of the whole media which has trivialised all of life and which has captured our minds to sheer enjoyment. Neil Postman, one of those American academics of media studies, wrote an interesting book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. A very interesting book in which he highlights the difference between Aldous Huxley and The Brave New World and George Orwell in 1984. For in Orwell's 1984, everything turns out to be tyrannical, oppressive, sinister, and appalling. It's not a book that you enjoy, read, profit from. It's hardly fun unless you have a particular difficult personality that we might like to talk about with you later. For he saw the horror of the oppressive regimes of totalitarianism, Big Brother watching and all the rest. Whereas Aldous Huxley saw it all as the pleasure principle, that the future was horrific because we would all have the pills to make us feeling happy all the time. Postman says that Aldous Huxley, not 1984, was correct. It's not totalitarianism that we need to be afraid of. It is constant trivialisation and amusement that has turned us away from thinking about anything of any moment or seriousness. It really is the age where life is a nothing. Everything is wonderful. Nothing matters. Malachi's day was a different day to ours. Malachi was looking for a better day. Malachi was looking for the new day. Malachi was looking for the day that the prophets had promised the day of prosperity in the promised land owned by the people of God, when the Messiah would rule not only the promised land but the world, where evil would finally be oppressed and the oppressors would finally be overthrown. Malachi was looking for the changed fortunes of Israel. And so, as we come to the end of this book, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, those who revered God, they met together. And God said, they will be the ones that are mine, those who fear me. They will be mine in the day, verse 17. They will be mine when the day comes that I make up my treasured possession, my people. And I will spare them in compassion, those who fear me on that day. And now chapter 4 spells out for us that day. This last chapter of the Old Testament, which finishes with the unlikely word curse. Here is the day that God is bringing, the day when things will be changed, the day when those who revere the Lord, chapter 4, verse 2, will be healed and will go free. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Healing will come, restoration will come, freedom will come, when the great day of God comes. All kinds of people may look forward to the day. All those who are oppressed, all those who are sick, all those who are in need of forgiveness, all those who are in need of freedom, they long for that day. Those of us who are not sick, those of us who are already free, those who don't have any guilt, well, you see, we don't long for such a day, but they longed for the day of the Lord when he would make up his treasured possession of his people. But to do that would be a day of judgment, when he would judge the world in righteousness. For the sun that was to rise was to bring the fires upon the earth. And so chapter 4, verse 1, the day is coming and it will burn like a furnace. The arrogant evildoers will be stubble when the day comes that sets them on fire. Well, verse 3 talks about the wicked being trampled down like ashes under your feet. And yet the same sun that is going to bring the fire and destruction is the sun which also brings the warmth and healing and freedom. It's one of those problems in the eastern suburbs, isn't it? You get those lovely sunny summer's days and you really are enjoying ourselves basking around on the beaches that are here or down in the park, walking around, feeding the ducks or whatever it is you're wont. And as you go, you keep listening to the radio about the dreadful bushfires that are devastating the countryside. The same sun that is giving us warmth and pleasure and freedom to get out and about is really bringing terrible conditions of destruction to property, to life, to people, to cattle, livestock and the like. So the sun is going to rise up with warmth and fire. And the destruction will come that sees the distinction at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be made on that day. The distinction, that is, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. For those who revere his name, who serve him, who honour him, who fear his name, they will find it as the sun of warmth. But those who do not serve God, the evildoer, the wicked, will find in it the wrath of God, the destruction of all wickedness and evil. But before the day of God, God prepares the way. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 this is. When God started talking about this judgment day, right back in answer to chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 1, he promised, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. God is going to visit, he's going to visit and judge his own temple, his own people, like a refiner refining the silver, like a launderer scrubbing clean his own people. And he's going to also come, chapter 3, verse 5, with judgment, testifying against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud labourers their wages and oppress widows. He's going to come as the judge, but before he comes, he will send a messenger who will prepare his way. Nothing more is said of this messenger at this point. who this messenger is, how he's going to prepare the way of the Lord, when he will come, where he will go. Nothing of that kind of thing he said. He just said that he's going to send this messenger. It's not until you turn over a few pages into the New Testament in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel that you'll find that Jesus identifies this messenger as John the Baptist. We're going to come to this passage many times tonight, so you may as well start finding it now. I've stuck my other piece of paper in it, chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. It's the interchange between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. John having sent his disciples to Jesus because John's in prison and things haven't turned out exactly as John expected. And Jesus says, pick it up, verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We'll come back to more of it in a moment or two. But Jesus identifies John as that messenger who is coming to prepare the way for God to come in judgment. But now Malachi chapter 4 says a little bit more about the messenger. Chapter 4 verse 5, Malachi, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day comes. Elijah is going to come. And notice that the day is coming and it's described as a great day and it's described as a dreadful day. For it is a day that is full of dread for those who fear the Lord, who recognize and understand his awesome righteousness and justice, who recognize and understand our own sinfulness and wickedness. It is a day full of dread. That day comes, but the Lord, when he comes, will have already sent the prophet Elijah. Notice, though, we're told now what he's going to do. Verse 6, chapter 4, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers. It's a strange thing to be doing, isn't it? But that's what he's going to be doing. He's going to be turning the parents to the children and the children to the parents. And notice the reason why he's going to do it. For if he didn't do that, then God would come and strike the land with a curse. Or I will strike the land with a curse. That is, God doesn't want to curse the land, that is the promised land of Israel. And so he is sending ahead this messenger Elijah, who is going to somehow save the land of Israel from God's curse by bringing people back to their fathers and by bringing fathers back to the people. Now again, it's in Matthew chapter 11 that you find Jesus identifies John as that Elijah. So you just come across to chapter 11 and where do we pick it up here? Verse 12 is where I stopped reading, wasn't it? Chapter 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right for her actions. Jesus identifies John as the Elijah, the one who comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the one who comes preparing the way of the Lord by bringing the hearts of the parents to the children and the children to the parents, lest the land be struck with a curse. That is, before the day comes, Malachi commands us to look back. To look back to Elijah and even to look back beyond Elijah. to look back. The way to prepare for the future is to look behind you. Chapter 4 of Malachi, I'm back again. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that's another word for Sinai, another name for Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given and the Book of the Covenant of God with the people was given, when the Constitution of Israel was laid down by God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. The way to prepare for the future has to do with looking back at Moses in the past and the law, remembering what has taken place. It's a strange thing, but it is very Christian at this point, very Jewish also, of course. The importance of history, the vital importance of history. See, it's like rowing a boat. The best way to go straight is by keeping your eye fixed on a point that you have rowed away from. The more you look around to see where you're going, the more crookedly you will go. In a rowing boat, fix your eye on some far distant place where you've come from and keep rowing away from it and you'll go straight enough. That is the character of Christianity. See, our world doesn't go for that. The world says, what should I do now? Well, what's the latest fashion? What's the latest fad? And that's why the world travels much like people rowing boats who are always looking over their shoulder and watching everybody else. You know, with every stroke, the boat takes a different lurch in a different direction as you stagger up the river or across the lake, never actually going straight at any time, because they're always watching what's happening with everybody else. What's the latest idea? What's the latest clothes? What's the latest trend? Where are we up to now? Who's doing what? The newspapers are full of it. The magazines are full of it. Financial Review, The Business Week, it's all about what everybody else is doing. Everybody else is doing it, well, I've got to do it too, because I wouldn't be left behind. It must be a good thing, everyone else is doing it. It's a fairly stupid way of acting, really, but it is the way. I mean, we actually made it mechanical or electrical there during the great crash in New York in a couple of years ago, where the computers all were listening in on what everyone else's computer was doing and kept on selling on the grounds that everyone else's computer was selling. Because we'd all programmed our computers to listen to everybody else's computers. And if everyone else's computers were saying sell, it must be the time to sell. So everyone's selling because everyone's listening to everyone else. It's a madness. A computerized madness. Of course, there's another way of doing it. That's by having a prediction. You don't look at what everyone else is doing at the moment. You look ahead to the future. You get the soothsayer. You get the occult. You get the astrology columns or the mediums, or better still, you get an economist who can tell you what the future is going to hold. They don't know. Classic, wasn't it again, yet again, when the figures came out this week? 20 economists the ABC consulted, not one of them was in cooey of what had happened. Not one of them. Over the last 12 months, they've got it wrong. All of them have got it wrong more than 6 times out of the 12. And yet we will consult with you again, if you're an economist, to know what the future holds for us. No, the way to know how to travel is by looking to the past. Christians are people who are committed to history. History is a Christian discipline. We're the ones who say what God has done in the past gives us the moorings and the directions, gives us the pattern, the plan, the program, tells us where we're going and where we should be going and where we're going wrong and how we should correct. Malachi says, look back. Look back to Moses. Look back to what Moses said at Horeb, at Sinai. Remember the Constitution when I called you to be my people, when I explained what being my people meant. Remember that, for then God gave them the promised land. He said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, not just water, milk and honey. This is a land of prosperity and ease, and I'm giving it to you. And that's exactly what happened. Joshua walked in and he took it. That's what the Battle of Jericho is about. You thought it was about a song so as to make a good Negro spiritual. It was actually about God giving the land and demonstrating it wasn't by their strength, but by God's strength that they were taking the land. I mean, they just walked around blowing their trumpets. And God gave, because he wanted them to have this land, the promised land. And when God gave them the land, he gave them the choice of blessings or cursings. If they obeyed his law, if they kept his statutes, if they lived in his land the way he wanted them to live in his land, he would bless them. Their land would be fruitful, their family would be fruitful, they would enjoy a rich experience of peace and prosperity that would govern the whole of the land for all the time, stretching from the River Nile across to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They'd own it all, and they would live in peace and justice and equity. But if they didn't follow God's ways, if they rejected the law that set them up as the people of God, if they wouldn't go his way, then he would curse them in the land. He would curse their vines, and he would curse their stock, their livestock. He would curse their children, and he would destroy them, and they would lose the land. So remember the Ten Commandments. Remember the law that was given by Moses. Well, can you remember the Ten Commandments? It's always a little test for people, isn't it? If they can rattle out the Ten Commandments, it's like trying to remember the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the really hard one, the 12 tribes of Israel and all those dreadful names, Naphtali and the rest. But the Ten Commandments, how many do you reckon you could just jot down if you were thinking it out here at the moment? Do you reckon you'd score 3? Most Australians can score 3. You shall not commit adultery, that's number 1 on the Australian list. You shall not steal, especially my car. And you shall not kill. We got past those 3. Now, where do we go from there? What are the other commandments that we can rattle around in our head? Gee, there are only 10, but actually the law of God had many more things than those 10. But one of them is very important to this passage. It's the commandment about parents. Honour your father and mother, because that was the commandment that came with a promise. Honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God was giving you. I'm about to give you this land. If you want this land and you want to live long in this land and you want your people to flourish in this land down the centuries, then honour your parents. Honour your father and mother. If you dishonour your mother, you dishonour your father, then you'll lose the land that I am giving you as your inheritance. For it is an inheritance. And if you dishonour your parents, you're dishonouring the one who is giving you the inheritance. Notice how it looks backwards. I remember some time ago, Al Stewart was leading a church meeting here, and he did something that I would love to do at the moment, but I haven't got the courage, and because some of you have seen it done, it wouldn't work. But he was the first one I ever saw do it, and it worked superbly. Everybody fell for it. He said that he was sick of being told to talk to the person beside them, and so just for a night he wanted to change the regulations a little bit and say, I want you to just talk to the person behind you. And so on the instruction of 3, 1, 2, 3, I want everyone to turn around and talk to the person behind them. And of course, when you do it, everybody is turned around talking to the person behind the person behind the person behind the person. The only person who really got a look in was the person sitting in the back row who, because they arrived late, weren't there. Now, when everybody honours their fathers, they honour their father and mother who honoured their father and mother who honoured their father and mother who honoured their father and mother. And actually, where's it going to all get back to? Well, it's going to get back to Abram, the father of us all. It's going to get back to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob. That is, the people of Israel, in going forward, always had to be looking back. They had to be keeping on going back to Abraham, whom God chose out to be the father of the nation, and Isaac, the one through whom God was going to bring the blessings, and Jacob, the one whose name was changed to Israel and therefore was the father of the nation of the 12 tribes. They were to keep on going back to the covenant promises that God had made with them. But those patriarchs were, as we say, spinning in their graves when they saw what the people of Israel were doing. That's what they were doing. You see, the way Israel was living would bring shame on the God of Abram, and on Abram, and on Isaac, and on Jacob. Of recent times, I was talking to some Jewish friends down on the campus of the University of New South Wales. They were fiercely Jewish, but they were all atheists. Now, for those of us who read our Old Testaments, an atheistic Jew is an absolute contradiction in terms. For them, being a Christian Jew was a contradiction in terms. For them, being Jewish was belonging to the culture, belonging to the society, belonging to the oppressed minority. It was a solidarity with the suffering people of the Holocaust. And you can't be a Christian and be in solidarity with the Jewish community. And so to be a Christian Jew is a contradiction in terms. For me, reading the Old Testament as I do, being an atheistic Jew is a contradiction in terms. For how can you be the son of Abraham and not believe in the God of Abraham? For what made Abraham Abraham? God. Without God, you take God out of the book of Genesis and see how much of Abraham's left. He really is of no consequence at all. You take God out of the Old Testament and see how much Isaac is left, or Jacob is left. The idea of a godless Abraham is just an absurdity. Now, it's not surprising that the Jewish community really has given up reading their Bibles. You read it all through the scholars of the Mishnah and the rest, but it's very sad, depressingly sad. Abraham would be spinning in his grave to hear people claiming that they were the children of Abraham and didn't believe in the existence of the God of Abraham. That kind of view that Abraham would actually be shocked horror about the present is found in the Old Testament. Now, we've got a piece of paper in Matthew. If you've got your hand in Malachi, turn back to Isaiah for a moment here. You've got your pen in your other hand and your outline in your other hand, and all looking like little Buddhas here for a moment. Now, Isaiah, where are we? In most Bibles, he's to the left of Malachi. And which chapter am I after? Lost my notes here. Just a little too confusing for me. Isaiah 29 to start with. Isaiah 29. And I'm picking it up from verse 22. Therefore, this is what the Lord who... Sorry, you're still rattling, are you? All on board? Therefore, verse 22, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale when they see among them their children the work of my hands. They will keep my holy name, and they will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. It's an interesting phrase, Jacob being ashamed. Now, you can be taking it in terms of the nation Israel will be ashamed, but it's not. He's actually saying that the nation is not ashamed. He's really talking about Jacob being ashamed. Jacob is ashamed of what his people, who have his name, are doing. Or come across to Isaiah 63, where we pick it up in verse 15. Isaiah 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we don't revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Who doesn't know them anymore? Abraham doesn't know them anymore. Israel, that is, Jacob, doesn't know them anymore. That is, the way they are behaving is such that their fathers wouldn't recognize them anymore. That was the trouble before the great and dreadful day of judgment that Malachi is saying. That is, Elijah is going to come to the people, and he is going to call the people back to their fathers. For that's what Elijah did when he came in the first place in the 9th century. He called the people back to the covenant with God, back to the fathers. Elijah doesn't come and bring you a new revelation of God. He doesn't come and take you on to new understandings. Christianity is not about people growing in their understanding of God as if we now know more than Jesus knew. Christianity is about calling people back to what God has already said about himself. For he has fully disclosed himself already in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he had disclosed himself enough for the Jews in the covenant made with Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And Elijah was no novelty preacher with a new idea about God to try it out. Elijah was a caller back to the old ideas, the true ideas that God had revealed in Moses. Elijah is to call them back, and now the new Elijah is to call them back. You have wandered away from Abram. You have wandered away from Isaac. You have wandered away from Jacob. You have wandered away from Moses. Come back. Come back to your roots and discover what it's about. Come back to the place where God called you to be his people and start being his people all over again. That was to be the ministry of the Elijah, for that would be the way of getting Israel ready for the judgment day. For God wished them to live long in the land, and they would live long in the land if they hung on to what their fathers had taught. But if they wander away from what their fathers teach, he will visit the land and curse them. He doesn't wish to curse the land, so he's going to send Elijah to call them back to the old-time religion. And then, of course, he came. That first ray of the dawn light came. One of the reasons I love beach fishing is because it's so good at dawn. It really is marvellous to stand down there, having lost all your tackle in the dark, seeing the first kind of glow of the sky lighting up, and especially when there's a bit of cloud there, to see the first snatches of the beams of light coming up and hitting that, and seeing the sun, the kind of ball as it arrives and peeps over the rim, before it actually kind of hits your own eyes, you can see it. It's a fascinating thing to see it kind of come up. It's a marvellous thing. I know some of you see it for other reasons, because you've still been up from the night before, but there is something about dawn and watching it happen. It happens so slowly and so quickly at the same time. He came, Elijah. It's a marvellous thing. I know some of you see it for other reasons, because you've still been up from the night before, but there is something about dawn and watching it happen. It happens so slowly and so quickly at the same time. He came, Elijah. That first ray of the dawn of the new age, John the Baptist, he came. He didn't understand it all himself, really, but he knew his task. He said, I've come to announce the coming visit of the Lord. I've come to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I've come to announce the judgment day that is about to arrive. I've come to announce the judgment to Israel and to all the nations. I've come to prepare the way of the Lord by calling for repentance. A baptism, that's what he was, a baptism of repentance. He said, being Jewish is not good enough. You must be repentant. And baptism symbolizes that. Being baptized is not enough, he said. You've got to be repentant and show the changed life. Being the child of Abraham is not good enough. Don't come out here saying, well, I've got Abraham as my father. If you really have Abraham as your father, you will repent. You'll turn back to Abraham, back to the kind of faith that Abraham had in God that meant he was counted as righteous before God. And so he called on the nation to come, confess their sins and wash away their evil and turn to God. Whenever anyone calls for repentance, it always meets with love and hate, as John the Baptist was met with love and hatred. He was hated by the Pharisees because they were too good to repent. They had Abraham as their father. They were circumcised. They were Jewish. They were the moral people. They didn't need any repentance in their own eyes. People who think they've made it hate someone who says you need to repent. It calls upon such a radical reevaluation of yourself, doesn't it? On the other hand, the Herodians, they didn't like his message. They hated him too because they were so evil. They weren't willing to repent. Oh, they knew they needed to. Old Herod himself, he was closer than the average Pharisee to the truth, because he loved to hear what John had to say, although he feared him. He was afraid of him, but fascinated by him. But of course, Herod was such a degenerate man that he wouldn't face up to repentance. He wouldn't face up to the truth of what John was saying. He so compromised himself with illicit sexual relationships that he wouldn't repent. And so in the end, murdered John. But to those who fear God, to those who revere his name, not the good moralists of this world who think they don't need God, and not the people who think they don't care about God, but to those who fear God, who revere his name, they love John. They were baptized gladly. They openly confessed their sinfulness and looked to God for washing and cleansing. And then he came, the one whom John foretold, whom John the messenger, the Elijah, prepared the way of, the Lord, the judge, Jesus. He came not to curse the land, but to save. But they wouldn't have him, because they wouldn't have John. And so they killed him, just as they killed John. Come back to Matthew 11 with me. You see it there in verse 16, as Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. No matter what we do, you're not happy.' John came, he wasn't eating and drinking. Came eating locusts and wild honey, came off living off the lean of the desert. And they said he's a demon. He's a weird man. I've come, the Son of Man's come. I've been eating and drinking in all the parties." And you say, "Oh, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. He's a friend of..." We can't win. If we don't eat anything, you complain. If we do eat anything, you complain. We can't win. Because you don't want to know. You don't want to hear. Come a little later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Where Jesus again relates to John the Baptist. I think Malachi's helped me just in this last little while understand this Matthew passage a little bit better. So let me try and give it to you so that you might gain the insight that I've only gained just recently. It might refresh your mind because you got a long time ago. Matthew 21, and I pick it up from verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why don't you believe him?' If we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." You'll notice these people didn't hold John was a prophet. They didn't do anything about John's message. But the people did. Verse 27, "So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" Notice Jesus didn't say, "Well, I don't know either." He knew they knew. And so he says, "Well, I'm not going to tell you either." But he goes on about John. Verse 28, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and he said the same thing. And the father said the same thing. And he answered, the son answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two did his father want? Did what his father wanted? The first, they answered." Now, the two sons are not John the Baptist and Jesus. The two sons are the two types of Israelites, the Pharisees and the people, the leaders and the people. The leaders give pretense of following God, but actually don't. The sinners and the tax collectors, they actually reject God, but under John the Baptist's ministry have repented and turned back. You'll see it as it's reflected in the next little bit. "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. John's message prepared the way for Jesus by calling the people back to the faith of Abraham, back to the faith of Isaac, back to the faith of Jacob, back to the God of the Bible. That's what John's message was about. It was a really larger ministry, preparing the people by calling for repentance. And those who repented then welcomed the Lord Jesus. And those who didn't rejected him. One more New Testament reference over in Luke this time, just to make sure you see the point banged home very clearly here before I draw the conclusion about the day we're in at the moment. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Again, this is the context of Jesus and John the Baptist discussion. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. God sent his servant Elijah back to Malachi 4. He sent his John the Baptist to prepare the way, calling people to repent. Those who feared the Lord heard the message, repented, confessed their sins, baptized, and when Jesus came, accepted what he had to say. Those who rejected the word of God would not turn back to the God of Israel, would not turn back to the God of their fathers. They, of course, were the very ones who rejected Jesus when he came. Jesus brought the beginning of the day. The beginning of that day that we now live in, if we're Christians, the day of the Lord. One day, it's a day, one day we will see it in judgment with fierce, irresistible destruction. For now, we see it only in salvation. That is, we are at the dawn. You can feel the warmth of the sun of the righteousness now. You cannot yet feel the fierce heat that is going to come later in the day. But just as you see the great red globe lifting up on the horizon and you can say to yourself, boy, it's going to be a scorcher today, so you should be able to see that in Jesus. For he comes in such righteousness, such holiness, such purity. He comes bearing the wrath of God. So much does he take upon himself the wrath of God, you can only surely conclude, boy, when it really comes, no one will stand. No one will endure. But those who fear the Lord can now bask in the warmth of the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings and who gives us a new freedom. And even now, those who are not yet in Christ can repent. Even now, forgiveness is still available. For the final full impact of the day of the Lord has not yet come. And repentance is still the message for the moment. Indeed, it's even more for this moment. For Malachi was talking about a day that didn't happen for 400 years. Malachi was talking about a day which couldn't happen until Elijah turned up. Well, Elijah has turned up. There's nothing else to happen other than what has already happened. Jesus has come. The rest, it's just going to happen. In the end, it's a spiritual issue, a moral issue, if you like, a decisional, personal issue. It's not really an intellectual issue. Oh, there are intellectual questions that need to be answered, and if people have got queries and questions, we're more than happy to try and help you in the research to find answers. But at the bottom level, the acceptance and rejection of the Word of God is a moral issue, a spiritual issue. It's whether I'm going to be God in my life and make up the rules for me, or whether I'm going to listen to what God has to say. That's really it. It's repentance. If you're happy with the life that you're living, you won't want to repent. If you think you're good enough, you certainly won't want to repent. That's the black spot of the eastern suburbs, isn't it? You can have it so good here that the idea of someone coming and saying, look, it's all wrong, you need to change radically and completely, is really, that can't be the right. You see, it's not those who suffer who have the problem of suffering. It's those who don't suffer who have the intellectual problem of suffering. Christianity has a lot to say for those of us who are suffering, because it holds out for us the real hope of a changed life, of a new day, of a day of righteousness. Then justice will finally be done. It's those in ease and pleasure who find it difficult to be bothered with God, because God calls upon us to repent, to change our ways, to confess our sins, to own up and say, yes, I have done the wrong thing, to write to the tax man and send some money in because you've been stealing to him, to destroying the programs that you've stolen, and actually to send a donation to Apple, Mac or IBM for the amount of money you've been ripping off them. It actually does require you to own up to your husband and to your wife and say, really, I have been unfaithful to you. It really does require you to apologise to your children, or to go back to your parents and say, I was a lousy teenager and I've never said sorry. It actually requires you to change. Well, it's easier not to change, isn't it? Anything is easier than being honest. Anything is easier than facing up to the facts of putting my life right. And if I don't? Well, again tonight, you have someone who's saying to you, repent. And for those of you who want to put it off because you're enjoying the eastern suburbs, I just want to mention four little things to you. One, if you keep refusing, you'll find it harder to ever do it, because you practice yourself and habituate yourself in hearing the Word of God and rejecting it. Oh, you accept it. It's true. I'll get around to it someday when I'm old and there's no fun left in living in the eastern suburbs anyway. And secondly, you don't know when he will return. It could be tonight, it could be next year, it could be next millennium. Who knows? But you may not have the opportunity to keep repenting. You mustn't presume that you do. Nor do you know when you will die. You mustn't presume that you will always live on in some kind of immortality here in this earth. It's a fool's paradise, isn't it? We all know we're going to die. Sooner or later. It's always later, isn't it? It's never sooner. But we also, and fourthly, you mustn't refuse because you habituate yourself in a stubborn heart. You mustn't refuse because you don't know when he comes. You mustn't refuse because you don't know when you're going to die. But also, you don't know when you're going to be given another opportunity. For so often we say, well, look, I'll repent later on. I mean, I don't want to change what I'm doing at the moment. Things are just going well. I've just got this new boyfriend, this new girlfriend. It's really looking up. And I wouldn't want to actually make any changes and alterations at the moment, because, I mean, there's... What makes you think you're going to hear a challenge to ever repent again? What makes you think that on your deathbed you'll know? The deathbeds I've been to, there's so much drugs in the people, they don't know very much at all. It's not a time when they're thinking very clearly and coherently about the great truths of Elijah. And as one who has tried to minister to people in that context and in that situation, I can assure you, it's fairly futile. What makes you think that you'll have the leisure and opportunity? What makes you think that anybody else is ever going to be rude enough to you to tell you that you need to repent? For there are many preachers you can go to who are much nicer than me. Friendly people, happy, outgoing preachers who will say, you're wonderful people. You're marvellous people. It's so good that you're here because you're so full of love and joy and just God is overwhelming you. And I'm saying to you, you need to repent. Because if you're not turned back to the old ways, the ways of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and John the Baptist and Jesus, if you're not turned back to the word of God that has been given, then when the full force of the sunrise takes its effect, you'll be caught not in the warmth and the pleasure of healing and joy, but in a terrible destruction of the fires of God. So repent. Take action. Do it deliberately. Make change. And find the forgiveness of God in the death of Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this world will not go on in its sickness and corruption, in its immorality and its injustice, but that you will put all things right. We thank you that you have given warning to us of this by sending your messenger, your Elijah, before the judgment started with your Son. We thank you, Father, that in that initial judgment of your Son came forgiveness and healing for those who paid attention to your word, who fear you, and who revere your name. We do pray, Father, for each one of us this night, that we may be repentant, that we may be so fearful of you and your name, that we will hear your word and that we will respond to it by changing those things that we know we're doing that are wrong. Start doing those things which we know are right, that we might turn to you and ask for forgiveness. Help those of us, Father, who have never even repented in the first place and put our faith in Jesus, to make that big change now, while there is time. And help those of us who have begun that repentance to keep on turning back to you, to keep putting right the things that we have done wrong, to keep changing to do that which is right, that we may truly be the sons of Abram, because in Jesus we have truly been forgiven. And we do pray, Father, for the coming of the day. We do long, Father, that you would come and put things finally right. And as we pray for it, Father, we also pray that you would delay so that we and our friends, and especially our family, may repent and be saved before that awful time. And so we pray that your will be done and your kingdom come, and that your name be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.